But we've stayed in touch, and I'm so glad that we have. And also, can I say, as we begin, that my ears are a different size than your pastor's. And so this little thing just kind of keeps creeping around, and I don't know, I think my neck is bigger too. So anyway, if you see me fidgeting, that's what that's all about. We're going to talk for just a few minutes today. I'm in trouble. I can't see that clock. Okay, here we go. iPhones are good for things. About the subject, you guessed it, of worship. And I can't tell you how many times I've been in a worship service, either where I've been leading or had something to do with the service, and somebody has come up after the service and they said these words: "Worship was really good today." And I always wonder, in the heart of those individuals, what they might mean by that statement. You know, for some people, worship was really good. It means we sang all songs that I know. For some people, it means we sang a lot of up songs. Those really energize me. For other people, we sang a lot of introspective songs. I really love those. I can really feel a part of what's happening. For some people, it can even mean, Steve, you've been shopping at good tailors lately, and I like the way you look today. Thank you for that laugh. But obviously, what I hope they mean, and what I think people most often mean, is we encountered God today. And it was a kind of encounter that changed things for me. And I love to give him praise, and I love to give him glory, and I love to honor his name, and I love to thank him for who he is and for what he's done. And if that's what we mean when we say worship was good today, amen. I'm with you. Everybody that I know who teaches on the subject of worship, and there are plenty of people, has, as part of the responsibility that they have owned up to in teaching, decided to come up with their own definition of what worship is. Because the Bible mostly says a lot of things about it, but doesn't give us a Webster's version. I may need to go to a... can I switch to a handheld mic? This is going to drive everybody crazy if I keep doing this. Hello, testing. 1, 2. Is this thing on, as they say? It was this one right here. Can I do that? Do I have to push something? Maybe I can just talk loud. How's that? Okay. All right. So my definition of worship is the following. Worship is all that we are, responding to all that God has revealed himself to be, initiated and empowered by his Holy Spirit. Okay, say it back to me. You know how it is when somebody makes up a definition, the only person who can remember the definition is the person who made it up. I'll say it again. Worship is all that we are, responding to all that God has revealed himself to be, initiated and empowered by his Holy Spirit. There's another definition of worship that maybe is less pervasive, less far-reaching, but certainly to the point. The Apostle Paul, he defines worship in Romans 1:12. He says, "I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Okay. Now, many of us who have memorized that verse, like I did in the King James, learned that the end of that verse says, "which is your reasonable service." But a better translation is, honestly, your spiritual service of worship. Presenting our bodies. So it's not just the songs that we sing. It's every act and action, according to Paul. And then, There's Jesus' definition of worship. And that is found in the fourth chapter of John's Gospel. And I invite you to turn there. And we're going to begin reading, I'm in the New King James, in case my translation differs slightly from yours. We're going to read, starting with verse 3. Jesus is traveling from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north with his disciples. Verse 3 says, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, which in Jewish reckoning is noon. The sun was directly overhead. It was the hottest part of the day in the desert. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his animals? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you've well said I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. I love it when God puts laugh lines in the Bible. Our fathers, she started to say, asking him the most important question she could think of to ask a prophet, worshipped on this mountain. It was called Mount Gerizim. You could see it from where they sat. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. But the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And one of the great goosebump lines of the entire Bible, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I first really, really, really became aware of this passage at a time in my life when I was seeking some answers on the subject of worship. And one of the first things I discovered about this passage is that it is Jesus' primary teaching on the subject of worship in all of the Gospels. He was in Judea in the south, and he needed to go to Galilee in the north. So the Bible says he needed to go through Samaria. Well, in a certain sense, he really didn't need to go through Samaria. And here's why. If you were Jewish in that day and you were in Judea in the south and you wanted to go to Galilee, you would travel east and cross over the Jordan River, travel north avoiding Samaria purposely, and then travel back west into Galilee. because there was a real enmity between the Jews and Samaritans. But the Bible does say Jesus needed to go through. So either he was in such a hurry that he couldn't afford to take that route, or more likely he was on assignment from his father. Here he is sitting by the well in the hottest part of the day. His disciples have gone away, and here comes a woman drawing water. Why would she come and draw water? I asked the choir yesterday, how many of you have ever had an aquarium? Many have. I have. And one thing I know, if you want to keep those fish alive, you got to change the water. My aquariums have been 50 gallons and more, and so when I went to change the water, I had to lift a big old jug of 5 gallons worth of water and pour it in, having removed 5 gallons from the tank. 5 gallons of water weighs 40 pounds. 8 pounds per gallon. And so this woman is coming in the hottest part of the day to lug heavy water from the well. And the first question that presents itself is, why would she do that? Everybody else comes before the sun's up or after it goes down. I don't know all the reasons, but I think I know one. She's a social pariah. And she has developed a habit pattern of coming to the well at a time of day when nobody is there to talk behind their hands. So here she comes, and there's somebody here. But she gets a little closer and she discovers, for one reason or another, we don't know quite how she knows this, that he's not from around here. So she's okay. She comes up and Jesus asks her for a drink, which the Bible never does say that he gets. And she is nonplussed by this because Jews don't talk to Samaritans. Particularly Jewish men to Samaritan women. And so she raises the question, and Jesus responds to her question by doing that thing that he does from time to time, mostly toward the Pharisees. He responds with a true statement that she has no way of understanding. I give you living water. Water that I give you will become inside of you a fountain springing up into everlasting life. What in the world is he talking about? But she sees in that line of discussion a possibility. And the possibility is, if the water is truly living and has its own kind of existence, it must sort of self-reproduce, and I can get some and I won't have to come here every day. So she asks him. And Jesus, fully knowing, said an appropriate thing to somebody in the Middle East in that day. Call your husband, your spiritual covering, and come here and we'll talk. And I can just see this lady batting her eyes innocently. He's not from around here. And saying to Jesus, I don't have a husband. And then Jesus reads her mail. He says to her, I know. As a matter of fact, you've had 5 husbands, and you're now living with someone that you're not married to. Thank you for telling the truth, Jesus said. Now, as I read this, the first thought I had at this moment was, if I'm this woman, and I've gone to all this trouble to avoid confrontation, and now that I'm there, and I think I'm having a pleasant discussion about water with this man who doesn't even know who I am, and he reads my mail in the very area that I don't want to be confronted about, what am I likely to do? Just me, I'm likely to get out of there as fast as possible. He can get his own water. That's not what she does. That's not what she does. She's drawn in to the discussion. And I wondered why, and it occurred to me that Jesus is the best person there ever was at speaking the truth in love. He doesn't wander around the subject and try to make her feel better and just kind of hint at the problem. He says, I know you don't have a husband. You've had five, and the one you're living with now, you're not married to. She's drawn in. The Bible, in the print, in the Bible, what we can't see is Jesus' tone of voice, the look in his eye, the care that he evinced as he's talking to her and she's responding back. Because her response is, first thing is, I can tell you're a prophet. That's such a good call. And the second thing is to ask him the most important question she can think of to ask a prophet. Where should we worship? Because everybody in my ancestry worships up on this mountain. They have forever, and they still do. But you Jews say that the only place for real worship to happen is in Jerusalem. So who's right? And Jesus basically says to her, you know what? I've got good news and bad news. The bad news is, before long, you're not going to be able to worship in either place. But the good news is, it's not going to matter. Where doesn't matter. What matters is who you worship and how you worship. And he proceeds then to give this incredible treatise that he breaks down. Remember my long definition of worship? He breaks it down to two words: spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. And, you know, like everything else in the Bible, our tendency is to read what's there and just accept it and go on. But I wasn't feeling like doing that. And so the question occurred to me, why would he choose those two words? How many words did he have to choose from? 100? 500? 1,000 words that could have described worship? Pick two. And so he picks spirit and truth. So I was trying to figure out why in the world he would choose those. I'll hide this so you don't have to look at it. Why would he choose those two words? And then it hit me. In using those two words, he has stopped doing that thing that he does with the Pharisees, that he was doing with the woman and speaking truth that was over her head, purposely. And he has now hit her right between the eyes. Because she has asked specifically about the difference between Samaritan worship and Jewish worship. And Jesus knows, and we now know because we've studied, that Samaritan worship on Mount Gerizim was characterized by a couple things. Number one, they only had the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's all. They could have had more, but they, because of their enmity with the Jews, they had limited themselves to just those five books. So they had a rather incomplete picture of God based on his complete revelation of who he was through the Old Testament. But their worship was characterized by passionate engagement in the act of worship, by almost throwing themselves into the act of worship. Jewish worship, on the other hand, was not nearly so passionate, but it was characterized by something else. They had in their possession practically the whole canon of the Old Testament at that point. Now, it was being parceled out to them by the Pharisees, who were the only ones who spoke ancient Hebrew at the time in Jerusalem. But they had it in their hands. So Jesus is saying this: the Samaritans worship in spirit. The Jews worship in truth, relatively. And neither one is adequate in itself. It's not one or the other. It is both. Both things are required. Whoa. Because you know what? The church I grew up in, which was Melrose Baptist Church of Oakland, California. Wonderful old church. I became a Christian when I was 6 years old and asked Jesus to be my Savior. Never departed from that decision. Great people at that church. But you want to know about the worship there? It was truth worship. Every word of everything that was ever taught or sung was biblically supportable. But the Spirit was way back here somewhere. And so, in the process of thinking about that, I thought about some other churches I've encountered along the way that seem to be more Spirit-based churches, where they are really passionate about the act of worship, but sometimes can get a little bit messy about the biblical accuracy of what it is that they're learning or singing. So it's not a problem that was just for them then. It's a problem that exists for us now. And Jesus is saying, the time is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. So ask yourself, am I a spirit and truth worshiper? Do I major in one and exclude the other? How about our church? That's a good question to be wrestling with. And I know Steve is wrestling with it all the time. Then he said something else to this woman that's pretty mind-boggling. And I used to think that what he said to her was, that's the kind of worship God wants. That's the kind of worship God seeks. Spirit and truth worship. I thought, okay, it makes sense. But you know what? I checked that with my theology. God does not need our worship to make him feel better about himself. He's Almighty God. He's eternally self-existent. He made us not for that, but for relationship in his image so that we could choose to respond to him with a human spirit. The best way for that to happen is through worship. I dare you to think of a better one. So what Jesus was saying about this was not that this is the kind of worship that God is seeking. What he was saying is, these are the kind of worshipers God is seeking. God is actively seeking us as worshipers. And I can imagine Jesus at the well saying these things to this woman. And as he said them, it was kind of like a Rolodex, if you remember what that was. Going through his vast eternal mind of pictures of you and me coming up. And everybody in the world who would ever answer to that. Spirit and truth worshipers. And he said, the time is coming. And now is. It now is because of what he revealed to her a moment later. He is the Messiah. It's all fulfilled in him. So here we are as worshipers. We are the worshipers that the Father is seeking. We, us, we're the worshipers, not some future millennial generation that's finally going to get it right. No, it's us. And it's everybody since Jesus said these words. We're the worshipers Jesus said the Father seeks. Well, what happens when we encounter God in worship? Okay, I trust that this morning's worship has been a time when you didn't just wave at God because he's reaching toward you. And what he wants you to do is reach up and grab his hand Because when you do that and you encounter God, guess what happens? He changes your reality. I asked the choir yesterday, how many of them had ever had this experience? That they had the Tuesday that ate New York. And they didn't feel like coming to choir rehearsal, but they told somebody they'd be there. So they came, and they didn't even say hi to anybody on the way in. They just found their seat and turned around and started. And in the process of the evening's rehearsal, as much as 2 hours later, what they experienced was the people of God around them. And they sang God's praise, and they worshiped Him through music. And when they left, they weren't carrying what they were carrying when they walked in the door. And I asked how many in the choir had ever had that experience, and almost every hand went up. It's amazing. When we encounter God in worship, He changes our reality. But, but sometimes we just get so into the habit pattern of coming to church, same time, same station, sitting through the service. And it's like we look at the order of service in the bulletin. There's a list of things, right, that are about to happen in order. And you mentally put a little box next to every one, and as it comes off, you check it off on the countdown to brunch. Don't do that. Don't do that. This is the encounter with the living God in the church that Jesus died to create. It changes your reality. The second thing that happens when we do this is the salvation of the lost. Okay? John Piper, the great missiologist, said one time, missions exist because worship doesn't. And our brother John MacArthur, who holds court right across town and used to be my pastor, said this in his book, The Ultimate Priority. Listen carefully. It has happened again and again. As the people of God worship together, lifting their hearts to God and experiencing His infinite blessing, their faces shine because they're in His presence. That has an impact on the people of the world that is impossible to measure. All our apologetics, this is John MacArthur talking, all our apologetics and evangelistic methods can never duplicate the impact of a true worshiper. If I'm speaking to anyone in the congregation today, and I hope I am, who is what we sometimes will call a pre-Christian, a person who has not yet completely weighed the claims of Christ and decided to receive Him as Savior, my hope for you this morning is that you will have experienced and you will have experienced something different, because you've seen the people around you in love with God, in love with Jesus, and expressing that love in a way that you don't have a box for. And as you experience that, God will draw your heart to Him. And church, our responsibility is to so worship God that that atmosphere is created. The third thing about worshiping Him in spirit and truth that accrues to us. A.W. Tozer once called worship the missing jewel of the church. The church had gotten really good at a whole lot of stuff, but had forgotten how to worship. And I think since he wrote those words, the church has regained much of what it had lost over those years. But the restoration of worship, the greatest benefit, is not that we spend eternity in heaven. It is, in fact, that we continue and begin and build upon doing the thing we were created to do and glorify God through worship. Why do I say that? Because God is the bottom line of everything. Not us. not us. So eternal life in heaven for us? How can you talk about that being any better than it is? But it's a side benefit. The reason Jesus died and rose again was to restore the relationship through worship that mankind lost in the Garden of Eden. Bottom line, I can prove it theologically. So understand, this is an important topic. This is important, folks. None of this happens if we fail to engage. If instead of waving at God, we reach up and grab his hand. Because you know, when the choir is up here and Steve is up here, we see faces of a few people that we know. And the rest of you are the congregation, right? And for me this morning, I know the people in the choir. I know Steve and Mary and some of the other folks. But for you, I'm looking at the congregation. I don't know you yet. But that's not what God sees. God looks down on this thing that he created called the church. And he sees individual hearts and lives with individual needs. And he stands ready to meet every single one. And the way he's going to meet it is as you reach up to him and worship him. Do you have a need this morning? Don't hold yourself off from God because of how bad you feel. Because you're going to leave feeling just as bad if you do that. Reach up and grab his hand. And tell him how much you love him. And bow before him and let him gather you into his lap as your Abba Father. And watch how he changes your life. Let's decide to be the spirit and truth worshipers that Jesus said the Father is seeking. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we stand in awe of who you are. We stand in awe of what you've done. And we also stand in awe of how much you love us and of what you created us to be. Among and amid everything else that we're grateful for, we're grateful that you created us in your image so that we could worship you, so that we could have relationship with you, so that we could stand on your behalf as a result of having worshiped. Don't short-circuit the process in us, God. Let us be spirit and truth worshipers. Let us walk in that day by day by day and grow. Thank you, Father, for your church and for this wonderful place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.